pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a God who speaks. Thank you that you speak truth. Father, thank you that you speak what is good and life-giving for us. Thank you that you've been speaking as your word was read. Father, I pray that you will continue to speak now as it's preached. Fill me with your spirit for that task. Help me to do it faithfully. Fill all of us with your spirit for the task of hearing your word with faith and responding with love and obedience. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, this is the second in our three-week vision series. We normally have a Vision Sunday. This week it's Vision Three Sundays. And I've called this series A Church for All Nations. And last week we dwelt on God's big vision of where the universe is heading. And we dwelt on that great multitude of the saved in Revelation chapter 7, gathered around the throne of God their Saviour, singing his praises. And we focused, as we looked at the great multitude, we focused in on the diversity of that great multitude, because the people there were from every nation, tribe, people and language. And I left us at the end praying that we would be a church that welcomed people from all different races and all different cultures and all different backgrounds. And today, as we continue to reflect on being a church for all nations, I want to take us from the Bible's vision of where the universe is heading to the Bible's vision of who you and I are. And I wonder if I invited you over, took you to my office, sat you down on the blue lounge and asked you the question, so tell me about yourself, who are you really? I wonder what your answer would be. I wonder what your answer would be if you had to answer off the top of your head, if you had half an hour to think about it. I wonder what your answer would be. What are the most important things about who you are? What are the fundamental facts of your identity? Well, if you're here this morning as someone who trusts Christ, then the passage that we've had read for us today from Colossians 3 is kind of a cheat sheet for, you know, that little interview if it were ever to happen. It's God here who tells you who you are if you're his. And God's answer to the question, who is Craig, who are you, it actually helps us to understand a bit more of what is involved in being a church for all nations. And the fundamental truth that I want us to see in this passage is there in the first three verses, if you open up and have a look. These verses tell us in no uncertain terms that as Christians, our identity is now found in Christ. So we see in the first verse, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. When Christ was physically raised, those of us who trust him were raised spiritually. Who we are is tightly bound with who he is as the risen one. And then that idea gets reinforced in verse 3. So have a look at verse 3. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Our very life, our true identity, is hidden with Christ in God. There's a sense that the world cannot yet see who we truly are because it's hidden. There's a sense in which we can't yet see who we truly are because we don't yet see Christ perfectly, and he now is the key to who we are. When he returns, when he's perfectly revealed, then our identity that is now veiled will be gloriously completely revealed then. And the implication of all of this is that Christ is the key to who we are. Christ is the defining point of who we are. We've been raised with him. Our lives are hidden in him. He is our life. Our identity is not ultimately found in our race or our nationality or our social status or our achievements. It is found in our belonging to Christ. Every other thing that could be said to define us is completely overshadowed by this. I have been raised with Christ. My life is hidden in Christ. Christ is my life. Who I am is defined by my connection to Christ as Saviour and Lord. I used to be somebody else. I used to be somebody else defined by enslavement to sin and the expectations of a fallen world and the devil. But that person, if you read Colossians 2, that person, he died with Christ on the cross. And by God's grace, a new me was spiritually born when Christ was raised, and this new me, he is defined by belonging to that risen Christ. My identity is now found in Christ. My identity is now found in Christ. And right here in that simple sentence there printed at the top of your outline, here is the greatest, most fundamental struggle of the Christian life. There are so many things that have defined who we are. We have been defined and shaped by race and culture and family. We unconsciously think of ourselves and our identities in terms of where we've come from and who we're connected to and what we do and what we've achieved. We do that every day. But the risen Jesus, he upends all of that. And he says, no. He says to us, who I am. That is now the fundamental thing that defines who you are. You need, Craig, you need to relearn who you are. You need to learn who the new spiritually resurrected you is. And Craig, the way you relearn that and the way you meet that new you is by learning and meeting and getting to know me, Jesus Christ, risen, ascended, sitting at the right hand of the Father. My race is not the source of my identity and significance. My nationality is not the source of my identity and significance. My identity and significance are not determined by where I was born or where I live now or how long I've lived here. My identity and significance are not determined by what level of education I have attained or whether I have a job or not or what job I do if I do have a job. They're not determined even by the good I have contributed to society or how well known I am or what other people think of me. They're not even determined by what I have achieved for Christ or for his church. My identity and significance are determined by the fact that the risen Christ has made me his. This is what matters about me. This is what, from God's perspective, is what defines me. This is what says who I am. Part of denying self is this reorientating of identity. Who am I? I am a person resurrected with Christ. My true identity is found hidden in Christ with God. My destiny is to appear with Christ in glory. I am one of God's chosen people. I am holy and dearly loved in God's sight, and that is what matters about me. This is a reality that subverts our existing cultural identities, whoever we are, whatever cultural background we come from. In some cultures, significance and identity goes with wealth and influence. In some cultures, identity and significance goes with what your children achieve or who they marry. In some cultures, identity and significance goes with how little you have to work and how much freedom you have to enjoy. In some cultures, identity and significance goes with how much you have contributed to the common good. In some cultures, identity and significance goes with how famous you are, regardless of how much you've contributed to the common good, or indeed how much you have, diminished the common good. Different cultures, it works in different ways, but when we come to Christ, however it worked for us, we die to that. And now our identity and our significance is found in Christ. Not in how much we've achieved for Christ, not in how faithful we are in serving Christ, not in how much progress we've made in becoming like Christ, and I want to make progress in all of those things myself, but our significance is found simply in the fact that Christ has made us his. Who are you? The greatest struggle of the Christian life is learning to believe that the new answer to that question and living that answer instead of the old answer that went with the dead you. And the only way that we can possibly do that is to obey the command that's there in verse 2. Did you see that? If we don't set our hearts on the things above where Christ is, then we're never going to make any progress in this, would we? For the risen Christ to become the fixed point around which our identity revolves, we have to be invested in him. We need to be focused on him. He needs to dominate our horizons. If we don't fill our minds with him, why on earth would we think that we would experience any change in our identity? Why would we expect to make any progress in his direction? This is why we bang on about, you know, being people who individually meditate on God's word each day and who invest in weekly growth groups and who make an effort to be at church each week and all the other ways that we grow in our understanding and knowledge of the risen Jesus. Where is your heart set? What investments do you make in filling your heart with the risen Jesus? When we do recognise that our identity is found in Christ, there's all sorts of practical implications, and Paul goes on and he spells out two of them in the next bit of the chapter, and both of them have relevance to what it means to be a church for all nations. And firstly, because our identity is found in Christ, we must kill. Because our identity is found in Christ, we must kill. You see that there in verse 5. Have a look at verse 5. He tells us, put to death, kill whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Our earthly nature means the identity that we used to have when we were shaped by sinful desires and the ways of the world and the lies of the devil. That self has died. And so we need to kill the attitudes and the habits and the practices that went with it. And there are three specific aspects that are at the front of the apostle's mind here. Firstly, you see there in verse 5, we are to put to death surrendering to base impulse. Just look at verse 5 for yourself. Read it for yourself. We are to put to death surrendering to base impulse. We are not animals that must act on urges and desires and lusts. We are to be people, as God's people, of self-control. We choose not to act on those sinful impulses or instincts or desires out of love for Christ and the desire to be controlled by him. Self-control in the Christian context means denying self and following him. And as we think about being a church for all nations, this is worth remembering because those base impulses include fear of difference and hatred of enemies. But we do not indulge those things if we belong to Christ. We put them to the sword. We kill them. Secondly, you see from verse 8, we're to put to death speech that tears down. We belong to a God of grace and purity and truth. And we need to take care when it comes to the words that we use. In our non-sermon reading from the book of James just a couple of weeks ago, the tongue was compared to a fire and a poisonous animal. And it can be those things, can't it? Some of us have experienced that. But the tongue of a Christian belongs to Christ. And so it's to be free from angry words or cutting words or malicious, slanderous words. And as we think about being a church for all nations, it's worth seeing that so much racial stereotyping is just a form of mass slander, which is to have nothing to do with the lips of God's people. Don't be part of that if you belong to Christ. And humour at the expense of another person's race or background can be very hurtful. Humour's a funny thing, and it's not always, but it really can be. And so we need to be careful, we need to be wise. We need to always remember that Christ owns our tongue if we belong to him. And so it should be used in ways that build up and embrace brothers and sisters, and never in ways that tear down and push away brothers and sisters. Thirdly, verse 11, we need to put to death racial and social prejudice. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. If you lived in the empire in the first century, this is how it worked. The Jews were prejudiced against the Greeks. The Greeks were prejudiced against the Jews. Both of them looked down their noses at the barbarians, the non-Greek speakers, and the lowest of the barbarians were the Scythians. They came from Central Asia. Everybody, didn't matter if you're Scythian, regardless of your race, everybody looked down on slaves. In a multicultural town like Colossae, these races would have been mixing, and it's entirely possible that the church at Colossae would have been made up of converts from all of these races. Maybe that's why Paul lists them. We certainly know it includes both slaves and freemen, that church. Learning to overcome these deep-seated racial and cultural divisions, they must have presented a challenge to the Colossian Christians, to the Colossian church. But for Paul, it was an essential aspect of their new identity in Christ that they met and overcame those challenges. The barriers of race and the barriers of culture and social status, the barriers that every culture and society creates along those lines, they are torn down at the cross. And given our propensity to sin, knowing that, we should be deliberate about walking over the rubble of those walls to embrace brothers and sisters who we would not naturally embrace if we were still our old selves. If you find yourself uncomfortable crossing some of those cultural boundaries to embrace those who Christ has made your brothers and sisters, well, you need more practice, because it's not an optional extra. To practice, extend the simple hospitality of food. That's where everything starts in my mind. Extend the simple hospitality of food and see what happens. Go, well, I need to get over this because Christ has abolished it. And as you do, you know, kind of fix in your mind that person at church whose particular cultural background or race I struggle with, you know, because of some of its practices, because of some of its assumptions, because of my background and upbringing or whatever. Got to remember, the blood of Christ has made us spiritually one blood. The same Spirit dwells in them and in me, in both of us. We are joined together in the risen Christ, and we are siblings in the family of God. And I need to make that real. Make an effort to overcome the things that might stand between you. Make your lived experience line up with your spiritual reality. If you're doing stuff with people at church, make sure you don't just include the people who look like you and sound like you and the people you find it easiest to click with. By the same token, if people try and include you in something that, for reasons of your culture and background, they're really not your thing, go along anyway. I went to the football multiple times. I have a hat and everything now. Do it. Do it for their sake. Do it to strengthen the bonds of unity, and because, well, sometimes in a family, siblings do stuff that the other kids are excited about, because that's how loving family works. Our identity is now found in Christ. And so we must kill the mindsets and the patterns that belong to our former selves, but that don't belong to people who've been raised with Christ. We must kill. And the other implication, the final implication, is that we must also love. And we see that in the section that begins from verse 12. Maybe just have a glance there. Here we're called to clothe ourselves with a robe of compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, to bear with one another and to forgive one another. And we're told to clothe ourselves ultimately in love, the love that all of these other things are just sort of expressions of. If we are to kill and to put off the attitudes and the practices and the habits that went with the old selves, the ones who were killed at the cross, we're to put on the attitudes and the practices and the habits that go with our new selves who've been raised with Christ in resurrection. And the degree, and sorry, of course, as we put them on, we need to recognise they're just the habits and the practices and the attitudes of Christ himself. That's what we're to put on. And the degree to which we take this command seriously will have a big bearing on our capacity to become a church for all nations. Because when different cultures rub up next to each other, what do you think is going to happen? All sorts of frictions and conflicts and misunderstandings can emerge, are going to emerge, have to emerge. How dare that person ask me all these personal questions? Don't they know how rude that is? How come that person doesn't want to answer even the most basic questions of polite conversation? Don't they know how rude that is? How could someone ask a guest to take their shoes off at the door? How could someone deliberately walk onto my nice clean floor with the shoes they've been stamping around outside with? Why does that person always take so long to get to the point? Why does that person so rudely ignore the polite conversation that shows our care for one another before we get down to business? Why won't so-and-so ever speak up in the group? Why won't so-and-so ever shut up in the group? Why can't they ever give a straight answer? Why are they so bad at picking up normal conversational signals and hints where I'm trying to give them an answer? That's not the right way to deal with children. That's not the right way to speak to your spouse. That's not an appropriate thing to say to a pastor. Why do they want to change this? Why don't they want to change this? You see my point? Last week I asked you to pray that God would make us a church made up of people from all different races and backgrounds. If God in any measure, you know, answers those prayers with a yes, then the love we are called to put on and all these ways of expressing it that are listed here, they become very practically important. Whoever you are, when someone's cultural practices lead them to do things that drive you nuts, then kindness and gentleness are exactly 100% the right response. Don't shy away from them. Love them with kindness and gentleness. Don't give up on the person who you have trouble understanding because it's all just too much effort. Love them with patience and persevere. If you find that because of their cultural background, they say and do things that people in your cultural background just don't say and do, you respond with gentleness and understanding. If a difference in culture means that someone unintentionally says to you something that you find quite rude, well, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. That's the right response, because that's what it says here. It's the right response for people whose lives are now hidden in Christ, hidden with Christ in God. There's a sense, I don't know if you've thought about it, but there's a sense in which when those conflicts and those frictions and those, when they happen, they actually provide us with an opportunity to practice being who we now are, to respond as risen people who know the love of our Saviour rather than our old selves that were, you know, guided by sin and selfishness. They give us a chance to practice. To be a church for all nations, we must all recognise the inevitable frictions that come when people from different cultures are together trying to put off the old self and put on the new one. We've got to recognise that reality, and we've got to commit to responding with the stuff that is there in verses 12 to 14, with love. That's what we're commanded to do. And it all makes perfect sense until you actually have to do it. And so let's stop and let's add a bit to the prayer that we prayed last week. Pray with me. Father, make us a church of people from all different races and cultures. Make us a church for all nations. And help us to see past cultural differences to our common identity in Christ, whatever our backgrounds. And help us to live like Christ is all and is in all, regardless of our race, regardless of our backgrounds, regardless of our culture. And fill us with the love to deal with the challenges of being a church for all nations. The love for one another that reflects the character of your love for each one of us. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.